And thank you, Kirsty, for kicking us off. Let's just take a wee minute just to sit and to be quiet. It's always good to just create space for whatever God is doing this morning. So let's just take a wee minute to be quiet and to allow him to come. Jesus, we thank you that you come to us in the most extraordinary of ways. And we thank you that you come to us also in the most ordinary of ways. Jesus, will you show us how you want to come this morning? Jesus, we thank you for the truth that we have just heard and seen demonstrated, and that even the rocks themselves will cry out. Jesus, thank you that you have put in us such a thankfulness and such a heart to worship and praise you, that even with no music it still comes from the depths of who we are. Jesus, we honour you and we worship you in this place this morning. Jesus, once more we declare that you are the name above every other name. Jesus, we declare that over the situations that we've thought about this morning in the world, but we declare that too over the situations that we find ourselves in our own personal lives, in our families, in our employment, in our jobs, in our businesses. We declare it over our church, locally here, over the presbytery. We declare it over the church nationally. Jesus, we thank you that your name is above every other name. And we come this morning to bow the knee to nobody else. Jesus, will you continue to move amongst us here this morning? Will you speak to us? Will you let us hear your voice? And Jesus, will you make it so that we leave here not the same as we came in? Jesus, come and move amongst us for your sake, for your glory, and actually for the sake of the world. We ask all these things because your name is higher than every other name. Amen. I want to have a think about famous last words this morning. So have a wee quiz on the screen for you that's going to come up. And wonder if you can guess whose famous last words these are. You were right about me. Tell your sister you were right. Whose famous last words? Yes, do you know, James?
Darth Vader.
You are absolutely correct. It is Darth Vader. Well done. So Darth Vader's famous last words were, you were right about me, tell your sister you were right. If you know that one, then you might know the next one as well, James. The next one is, if you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Yep, there you go. Yep. You said that without moving your lips, didn't you? Yep, that's exactly who it is. Let's see. Yep. Here's one for people who prefer another genre of films. Here's a different one. Promise me, Rose, and never let go of the promise. Yes, you're right. Jack on the Titanic. Yep. And another different film genre again. Look what you've done. I'm melting, melting. No, not the snowman. Thank you. The Wicked Witch of the West said, look at me, I'm melting, melting. Famous last words. Interesting, aren't they? Famous last words are often words that are deemed to be really, really important that people want to leave ringing in everybody else's ears. I'm not sure that all of those particular last words from the films would be classified as those. But often that's what we would see as famous last words, isn't it? Last words that people want to leave ringing in your ears. A couple of years ago, a lot of you know that my dad died a couple of years ago, and on the Monday before he died on a Thursday, on the Monday, he was in hospital, and on the Monday before he died, on the Thursday, he took a kind of bad turn, and we were called to the hospital, and we thought this was the end, and we went hot footing to the hospital. To arrive at the hospital, to find all of us, my brother, the kids, Gordon, we all arrived at the hospital, hot footing it there, thinking that would we make it in time. And my dad, when we got there, was sitting up in bed with the curtains round about and waiting for us to arrive. He had rallied round, and it was all we laugh about it now, it was like a scene from The Godfather, where, you know, he's this wee man sitting in this bed, and he actually wanted to say all these things to all these people who were gathered round the bed. And that's what he did. And it really was probably about the last, not quite the last words that my dad said, but certainly the last words that he said that he actually had thought through and wanted to say. And he had something that he wanted to say to each one of us, and he bang, bang, banged all the way through it. And this from a man who was incredibly ill, somehow found the strength to leave ringing in our ears the words that he wanted to say. You know, Jesus had last words to say to his disciples, to say to the people that he cared about. And in John chapter 13 to chapter 17, in those few books of John's Gospel, it's known as the Upper Room Discourse, and it's really the last words, the last things that Jesus said to his disciples. And if last words are something that we want to leave ringing in people's ears because they're the really important things that we want them to remember, then perhaps there's something for us in these chapters of John's Gospel that help us to understand what it was that was really, really important to Jesus. There are two overarching themes in these chapters of John's Gospel. One is how much Jesus loves his followers, how much Jesus loves the folks who are around about him. And the second one is all sorts of teaching, all sorts of things that Jesus wants to say to them about how they should be with each other and how they should live with one another. We're going to read from John chapter 13 just now. And this is the start of the Upper Room Discourse. And here's what it says. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, even though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." That's the start of the Upper Room Discourse, and it really sets the scene for what Jesus wanted to leave ringing in not only the ears of the disciples, but I suppose in our ears too. I want to pull out from not just from this book that we've read this morning, but actually from some verses all through John 13 to 17. I want to pull out some verses that are really headline messages in terms of what Jesus is saying. It's not all of them, because we'd be here till tomorrow if it was all of them. So they're just a few headline messages that I think might be pertinent for us just now. In verse 1, Jesus says this. In verse 1, John says this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All Jesus said and all Jesus did in terms of his life here on earth and beyond, all Jesus said and all Jesus did communicated love. And we read that passage from Philippians right at the start this morning, the whole idea that Jesus is, if you look at Jesus, then you see the Father. He has the very nature of God himself, but he didn't assume equality with God when he was here on earth. God is love, and at the heart of God, that is what's there. Jesus wants his disciples to know that. That it was love from the beginning that brought him, and it was love that continued to sustain him, and it was love that was going to get him through these final few weeks. And Jesus demonstrates that love for his disciples, doesn't he? He demonstrates the love for his disciples in that passage by serving them. I don't know about you, but if I had been Jesus, which again we keep saying, I'm very glad I'm not, and so is he. But if I had been Jesus, I'm not sure if I could have kept my mind on what I was doing with the whole serving thing, knowing what was coming ahead. I'd have been sitting in my head thinking to myself, do you guys not actually get this? Do you not get what's happening? Is there any chance you could be nice to me just now because this is not looking good? But Jesus gets his mind off himself and actually focuses on the people who are in front of him. He almost lays aside what's going on from him, the angst that's there with him. He lays that aside to focus on his friends. He says later on in verse 15, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus is effectively saying to them, you know, guys, I'm washing your feet just now, but this goes beyond the moment here. This is more than just about what we are doing just now in this upper room. It goes beyond this, and in actual fact, there's something really important and a really important principle that he wanted them to know. He was really saying to them, this is how you should be with each other. Look, watch and learn from me. Watch and imitate what I'm doing. This is how I am with you. And this is how you should be with each other. And I think that these famous last words or famous last actions by Jesus are really, really important, because I wonder if what he was doing was addressing the things that he knew were going to be difficult for them. Perhaps he knew already, because he knew these guys who had been around with him, he knew already that it was hard for them to defer to one another. He had dealt with an argument between Peter and John about who was going to be the greatest. He dealt with arguments in amongst the disciples. He knew that they found it hard to simply be there for each other. And I wonder if that is what he is beginning to address there. There was a risk that they weren't going to get it, and so Jesus was making sure that he hammered the point home. And I suppose the question I want to ask straight up this morning is, what does it look like to wash one another's feet? What does that look like for us as a congregation here to wash one another's feet? So there's real humility in Jesus washing the disciples' feet, isn't there? He's the Lord and the teacher, and he says that in that passage. You know that that's who I am, but still and all, I'm going to wash your feet. He lays to one side his need in order to serve somebody else's. I wonder if the invitation to us is to be like Jesus and to wash one another's feet. I don't know what that looks like for you today, but what does it look like to wash one another's feet? You know, I'm guessing that Jesus knew his disciples weren't naturally wired like that, and I'm not sure that we are naturally wired like that either. In verse 33, he says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. They hadn't really got their heads round about that. And he was trying to prepare them for a time when he wouldn't be there, and trying to help them understand how he could continue what he was doing, how they could continue how he had lived in his message by being a particular way with one another. So if the headline message one is about washing each other's feet and serving one another, then perhaps the headline message two comes from verse 35, further on from where we read this morning, where he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How had Jesus loved them? Jesus had loved them all the way through. He'd loved them with his patience. He'd loved them by being there with them. He'd loved them by taking them on journeys with them. He'd loved them by feeding them. He'd loved them by protecting them, by encouraging them. He'd been there all the way through with them. And now he wants them to think about loving one another. You know, I think that it's really, really important that we get a handle on the fact that Jesus says that this is how everybody knows that you're my disciples, because you love one another. He doesn't say everybody will know you're my disciples because you follow this particular religion, or because you keep these rules, or because you do this and you do that and you do the next thing. He says everybody's going to know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's not our beliefs or our dogma. It's not about being in a particular place at a particular time or belonging to a particular denomination. That's not how people know that we are Jesus' disciples. They know we're his disciples because he says in verse 35 that we love one another. Some of you know that a number of years ago now, more than I would care to imagine and remember, I started off a fresh expression of church in a church out in New Mains in Lanarkshire. That was called ARC. ARC was the acronym for Actively Reaching Kids, and we started out as a church that was about children and young people. So we put children and young people at the centre, and very quickly we gathered lots of adults around the outside, and we became a bit of an upside down church plant, teaching and focusing all the stuff that we did on the children and young people, and then preparing stuff for the adults on the back of that, a bit upside down, because normally you would do the stuff for the adults and bolt the kids' stuff on, but we did the kids' stuff and bolted the adults' stuff on. And we created team for that. Now, we know in lots of churches, and we're no different, sometimes it's really hard to recruit people to come and do children's work, because children's work is hard work, and people often don't want to do that. And so we didn't ever have issues in our recruitment team. It was really interesting, because I think it was because we created a culture within our team where people loved one another, where people loved and they served one another. We didn't get it right all of the time, but that was the prevailing culture. And people saw it and were attracted to it. They wanted to be part of it because actually it was good to be on that team. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What does it look like to love one another? And then headline message 3 perhaps comes later on in these chapters in John 14, verse 25 to 27, where Jesus says this: "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And that's the third headline message, that we're not meant to do this by ourselves. If we're trying frantically to love one another and get it right and do what Jesus is asking us to do, and we're trying to do that by ourselves, then the chances are that we're going to mess up or fall flat on our face very quickly. We're not meant to do it ourselves. We're not even meant to remember it all ourselves. Jesus says in these verses, "He will remind you of everything I have said to you." So as we come as a faith community in this place to work out what it looks like to love one another, what it looks like to serve one another, what it looks like to be community together, we rely on Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was telling his disciples about here. Holy Spirit who would come, who would remind us, who would remind them of how to be, and who would make the difference within their community. And interesting that Jesus says at the very end of those verses in 27 there, "Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Do not be afraid is something I think that's really important for the disciples, but also really important for us. Fear often gets in the way of us loving well, of us loving each other well. Perhaps fear of being overlooked, fear of not having our needs met, fear of getting it wrong, fear of making it worse. Fear can hamper us building relationships with one another. And Jesus addresses that in these famous last words: "Do not be afraid. Rely on the Holy Spirit and do not be afraid." And the last of these headline messages to pull out this morning, I want to look right at the end at John 17 at verse 11. And this is what Jesus is praying for his disciples. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to do this on their own. He doesn't want them to just be a kind of disembodied, planted people that are over there that have no connection with him and with the Trinity. He prays, and he prays in that they would be protected, but that they would also be one, just like the Trinity, like he and Father and Holy Spirit are one. That idea of the Trinity and the dance of the Trinity, the big theological word for that is perichoresis. If you've heard this before, it's my favourite theological word. You used to get some words that you think are really nice words. That's one of those words I like. I know Miranda's got different words that she really likes the sound of, if you're a Miranda fan. But for me, perichoresis is a word that I just think is a lovely word. And it actually means the dance of the Trinity. It's about how the Trinity defer to one another. If you've ever seen The Shack, The Shack's a great way of understanding this. So Mac in The Shack, who's the central character, when he has the encounter with Papa, with Father God, and has a conversation with Father God, when he speaks to Jesus, who wasn't in the room at the time that he was having the conversation with Father God, when he speaks to Jesus, Jesus knows what's been said. When he speaks to Holy Spirit knows what's been said with the other two. It's that connection, that oneness of the Trinity. And that's what Jesus is inviting his disciples into, and what he's praying for them, but not only for them, but for us as well, because he goes on in verse 20 to 21 to say, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may also be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." That's what we're invited into. We're invited into oneness with the Trinity. The Trinity don't need us in there. The Trinity have been for all eternity, and they are absolutely complete. They are perfectly complete on their own without us. But in the grace of God, they effectively kind of open up their inner circle and say, come on, come in. Come in and be part of this. And that's the invitation to you, and it's the invitation to me. The oneness with the Trinity, and that oneness with the Trinity also brings oneness with each other, that we become one with each other just in the same way that the Trinity are one with each other. And that can blow your mind completely, but that whole analogy of the body is really important there, the idea of us all being part of the one thing. And in actual fact, if one bit of us is hurting, then it affects all of the other bits of us too. If one bit is rejoicing, then it affects all of the other bits of us too. And over lockdown, it's been really easy to become disembodied, hasn't it? It's been really easy to become isolated and become a pocket in a wee place somewhere on your own. I think the call as we've come back together, the call now as we move back together is to oneness with one another, is to community together and to working out what it looks like to serve one another. So what does that say to us? Coming up on the screen is a shape that, if you've been around here for a while, you'll know. I just feel every so often we ought to throw a shape up on the screen that takes us back from a while ago. This is the triangle. And the in and up and out of the triangle. And I've been thinking about this and thinking, I've been around White Inch now for probably 10, 11 years. A long time before that around White Inch, but around here permanently for 10 or 11 years. And it strikes me that over that 10 or 11 years, in terms of what I've spoken about from the front, in terms of lots of the stuff that we've done together, we've had a real focus on the up stuff, on the connection with God, and we've had a real focus on the out stuff, the what's going on out there and how do we serve our community. But we've not always had a great focus on the in stuff. And I say that having been on leadership team for a long time, so I'm not saying, well, they haven't done it. I'm saying we haven't always done that. And I wonder whether or not we need to pay some attention to the in stuff now. As a leadership team, we've been talking about that over the last while, about what that might look like. And it's not at all thinking that we have to just become a church that focuses on ourselves. Absolutely not. But the thing is, if our community is not attractive, then folk won't want to come or folk won't want to stay. So in actual fact, maybe we need to do a wee bit of work on our community here to make it the most attractive it can possibly be. What does an attractive community look like? An attractive community is connected both to Jesus and to each other. We take Jesus' upper room discourse really seriously. That discourse to know that he loves us and to then love one another really well. We love God, we love each other, we love our community. Attractive communities are also courageous communities. And courageous communities demonstrate God's peace. Because remember, fear disturbs peace. So when we're a fearful community and when we're not together and when we feel we're the sitting duck as an individual and we're out there on our own and out on a limb, that causes fear within our community and nobody wants that. Nobody wants to be part of a community that's fearful. Courageous communities attract other people and courageous communities are communities that are together communities. What does it look like for us to build an attractive community here? I want to leave you with a story that I heard a long time ago. So if you remember, if you've been around a wee while, you remember a guy called Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo is an American, he was an evangelist and on the streets in America, and he did tons and tons of stuff, working often with the red light community in the States, and actually seeing numbers of people saved and come to faith. And Tony Campolo tells a story about speaking to a young girl on the street one night and having talked to her and having encouraged her and having started to build a relationship with her, said to her, "I'm going to church on Sunday. Do you want to come with me?" And her response to that was, "Why would I want to go somewhere that makes me feel even worse about myself than I do just now?" Attractive communities are communities that are connected to God and to each other. Communities that are able to open up and embrace folks that come in, that are communities that people want to be in. We really are better together, and there's no hint of any political anything overtones in that. We really are better together. In September, we're going to take some time as a church to think about what it looks like to be together. We're going to take some time as a church to think about how we be together, what that looks like. We're going to think about what we need as a church together, and we're going to think about how we can organise ourselves or how we can serve one another better. This is not about rotas, so it's not about passing a rota around to write on. It's actually about starting to think what it means to build community here as a faith community that people really want to be part of. I long for the day when we've got queues out the door here because people can't get in because the place is so busy because folks want to be a part of what we have here. And so in September, next Sunday, we're going to have Fred Drummond here. He's coming, he's from Evangelical Alliance. Some of you who have been around Clan or around Refuel will know Fred. He's going to come and preach next Sunday morning. And then the other three Sundays in September are going to look just a little different. We're going to create space so that we can actually talk about the things that are important to us. So we're going to have three Sundays in September that look a bit like we used to do with the coffee and cake Sundays. The only thing is, unless the restrictions shift a bit more, we'll not be having coffee and cake because we're not allowed to do that. You're most welcome to bring your keep cup with your coffee in it if you like. But right at the moment, I think there are just too many hoops to try and jump through to make that work. If we can do it, we will, but no promises on that. But we will sit round together and we will have an opportunity to talk. So there'll not be long sung worship, there'll be a little sung worship. We'll do some kind of input and then we want to give space for people to have conversations. We have been longing as a leadership team to be able to be back in person to do this. Over the last 20 months. It's been a long, long time coming. And so we want to create that space over three Sundays in September. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm hoping that that will be a real sense of together belonging and a real way to move forward together. We start that next week when we don't have the meter distancing and we have the chairs out the way they were before. And so we start that next week about how that might look in terms of being together. That upper room discourse is really important. There's some absolute gold in there. I would encourage you to go and read it this week. Go and have a look at John 13 to 17 this week and see what it is that Jesus thinks is really important. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to say the grace together. So Jesus, we thank you that you want us to be together. We thank you that even all those years ago in that upper room, you were praying for us when you were praying with your disciples. Jesus, will you show us what it means to be one with you this week? And will you show us how that then helps us to be one with one another? Jesus, I pray for all of us who are here this morning, in particular for those people who feel disconnected, who feel that they somehow sit outside of what is here. Jesus, will you welcome them in? And will you help us to do that too? Jesus, will you help us to create space for one another, space for you, and space for other folks who would want to be part of what we do here? Jesus, we ask that you would impress on our hearts over the coming weeks what it means to be your people, to be your family in this place, and what that looks like for us. And in all of that, we ask that you would be glorified. Amen.